As we are in our series called The Believer's Promised Land, we continue to look at the base text of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, speaking of Israel and their journey to the Promised Land. It says these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So we see both examples and warnings in Israel's adventure or their journey. And we're applying them to us because, as it says, it's for us at the end of the age. So just because it's, you know, hundreds and thousands of years ago doesn't mean that it's irrelevant for us. It is very relevant. Today, I felt like I needed to share this passage of Scripture as well as we continue at Mount Sinai. I told you we were going to camp here for another week. But in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately," or in the King James translation, it says, "rightly dividing the word of truth." Today, as we look into the law, which is the title of the message today, we're going to, again, at Mount Sinai is where Israel received the law. But there may be things that you would read in there or observe, especially if you continued in not only the Ten Commandments as God spoke them directly from Mount Sinai, but as you continued in the rest of the Scripture, you might say, it seems like we're not so technical with what was spoken to God's people then. Why is that? Shouldn't we be obeying that as well? And the reality of it is the Scripture needs to be rightly divided between the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, between God's covenant with His people Israel, and the purpose of that giving of the law. And that's specifically what we're going to be looking at today, really the purpose of God giving Israel the law. I don't want to apologize today. What I'm saying is there's so much. This really deserves its own series, but it's not my intent or purpose to go off into another series while we're in this series. So I'm giving you as much as I can in a format that hopefully will be most beneficial to you. That's why there's a lot of notes, why there's a lot of Scripture, why I printed out a whole lot of it so you wouldn't have to be writing down because we could be here all day and all night. Just on this topic, but so I'm trying to abbreviate it to some degree, but yet we need to understand this before we continue on with the example that Israel gives us. The law was given at Mount Sinai, and we read that last week in chapter 20 of Exodus. Particularly, we saw God manifest Himself, His appearance on Mount Sinai with the thunder, the lightning, the quaking, the fire, the smoke, and everything. It was God, Him appearing, and then Him speaking audibly the Ten Commandments to Israel. He gave them audibly so that they could hear His voice, and it was very frightening to them. They finally asked Moses, "You go get God's word, and we'll do whatever He says." They kept saying that, "We'll do whatever God says." But the very first commandment that God had given them was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." And while Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, they broke that command the very first thing, and they made themselves another god before Him, saying, "We don't know what happened to Moses. Let's make for ourselves a god, and declare this is the God who brought us out of Egypt." We know, I read that portion of Scripture to you last week where Aaron fashioned or formed, molded this golden calf from the gold that they had brought, their earrings and rings and so on and so forth, and melted them down, and he formed this calf. Well, when Moses comes down the mountain, he sees what's gone on, what has happened, and the revelry and the sin and everything, and this making an idol, this, worshiping another god. He says to Aaron, he says, "What happened?" And Aaron he says, "We threw the gold in the fire and out popped this calf." So not only are they sinning in the sense of, another god before Me, but here Aaron's flat out lying. And what we're going to see is really the nature of humanity that is expressed as a result of the law and what God says to not do. Now, I really felt like here was something that I needed to speak today. And I sensed that this was by the Spirit. Okay, so it's for ears to hear if you need to hear this portion here of what I'm going to share with you. As I was thinking about the reality of other gods before Him, and here we are in the United States and we're Christians and we don't have idols that we put on our shelves. We don't have little Buddha statues or those kinds of things or other things that we're worshiping. We go, hey, you know, I'm really glad that, that's not a problem for me. But if we go to the New Testament, we see that there is another God that can be raised up before the Lord. And Jesus made reference to this when he said, you know, you can't serve two masters. He says, you're going to love one and hate the other. He says, you can't serve God and money. And what I was thinking about, you know, we as Christians, yeah, we don't have our statues and those kinds of things. But, you know, how many times do we, and I want to be careful here because, you know, so this congregation is known for its generosity. And for the most part, you guys are responding in love to God. But I felt, okay, this I sense the Spirit saying this, so maybe there's someone here who needs to hear this word. We sing these songs, you know, Jesus, I am so in love with you. And then we have the offering time following that. And my only presentation to you here, and again, you know, sensing it by the Spirit, is are there times when after we've sung, we love you, Lord, that all of a sudden we decide with our money, there's more important things to do with this. So in a sense, we're loving our money more than we're loving the Lord when we don't bring our tithes and our offerings into the storehouse. Now, again, you are not characterized by that, and I don't sit and go through who gives what or anything like that, so I don't know that information. I'm not saying, yeah, I can pick you out. That's not the case at all. But if the Spirit of God is speaking that to you, then heed that word, okay? Because we can still put gods before him. Let's not be guilty of that sin. Okay, so where I want to go with this today, we're going to start in Galatians chapter 3. And I'm going to be sharing portions of Scripture with you. The best thing that you could do is you could take these Scripture references and go through the whole of it instead of just the verses that I'm picking out. What I'm attempting to do is give you a bunch of information. This is not going to be as much of an adventure today as it is going to be a teaching. But come back next week. We're going to get back on that journey again and adventure with the Israelites. But here we are again, still camped at Mount Sinai, and we're going to understand why it was that God gave these, not only the Ten Commandments, but the rest of the law to Israel and what its significance is for us. Galatians chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 through 3 first. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Okay, and he's going to go on here through speaking about the law, but I just I'll make a few comments as we go. He's addressing this issue of them trying to become perfect by human effort, and he's relating that to obedience to the law, their attempt to be perfect or to be made right with God by their attempt to keep laws. Okay, so let's go on. I'll read verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the Scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the Scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the law, from the way of the law, which says, it is through obeying the law that a person has life. Okay, so we're going to see a definite contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant, between walking by the law versus walking by the Spirit, and why it is that we don't focus on the law as our being made right with God. Okay, so a promise was given to Abraham of an inheritance. Actually, I kind of need to go on to see that, but we'll get this. Let me go ahead. I'm going to start at verse 17. On your notes, it says verse 19, but let's start at verse 17. This is what I'm trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. Okay, so let's make note that God established a covenant with Abraham. The law came 430 years later through Moses. Okay, that was added to God's promise to Abraham. Okay, but it says that it didn't cancel what God said to Abraham. Verse 18, for if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Why then was the law given? Okay, so this is going to answer the question, why did God bring Israel to Mount Sinai? Why did he thunder from the mountain his, not only the Ten Commandments, but the rest of the civil law and all that we see throughout the rest of the book of Exodus and actually Leviticus and so on and so forth. You see the law of God. But it says here in verse 19, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement, but God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we would be made right with God by obeying it. But the scripture declares that we were all prisoners of sin, so we received God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm going to put up another. Here it says that the law was given alongside of the promise that was given to Abraham. It did not cancel God's promise to Abraham or the inheritance that God had promised him, but the law was given alongside of it. And so then the question is, why? Again, we read in verse 19, it was to show people their sins. Let's go on from verse 23 then, and we're going to see some more about the purpose of the law, the purpose of why God gave the law. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. Okay, I'm going to stop there with that. So again, why was the law given? It was given to show people their sin. It came as a guardian, or other translations use the word tutor or teacher. It came as a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was something that was intended to be temporary until the coming of Jesus. And it says, now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. Okay, now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So this is something that, again, to rightly divide the scriptures, we need to add this to our understanding of what God gave Israel from Mount Sinai. Okay? Its purpose. What was its purpose? To show us sin. To reveal our sin. What was its purpose? It was to bring us to Christ. To help us to know that we needed a Savior. Okay, now here's something that's important. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said this. He said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. There is a difference between doing away with the law versus the law being fulfilled. And this is what Jesus said. I didn't come to abolish. I didn't come to do away with the law. What I did was I came to fulfill the law. So we're going to be talking about the difference between being as under the law versus walking in fulfillment of the law. Not abolishing, not doing away with the law, but walking in the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so this is a part of our conclusion that we're coming to from this passage of Scripture, is that people are made right with God by their faith in the finished work of Christ, not by keeping the law. Okay, now if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and I'm just going to read a portion of this, Romans chapter 3, and instead of 19 through 31, I mean, you need to read all of it, but I'm just going to read verses 19 and 20. And this also makes reference to the purpose of the law. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. All right? So again, the purpose of the law, to show that everyone is guilty before God. Also, to show how sinful we are. Now, the verses continuing on, I'm not going to read those verses, but this is the information that you would see in those verses going on from there, is that no one can ever be right with God by keeping the law. I think that was stated in there, that we read. No one can ever be made right by keeping the law. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus, that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. That's how we are made right with God. No one, it states it over and over again in the New Testament, no one can ever be made right with God by keeping the law. So we need to, when we're going back and we're camping with Israel at Sinai and we're seeing them being given the law, we need to understand this part of it. Otherwise, we can, not rightly dividing the word, go back there and say, oh, we got to live under these rules. We got to do all these things or we won't be right with God. And what this is saying is you can't be right with God by trying to do those things. It takes much more than that. It takes faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Okay, and whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. It's only by faith that we can receive this salvation. And then it goes on to say, I'll actually read verse 31 in chapter 4, or in chapter 3, verse 31, it says this. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Okay, so only when we have faith do we, remember I was talking about not abolishing the law, not discarding the law, but walking in the fulfillment of the law. Only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Okay, then we're going to go to Romans chapter 7. And it says 4 through 13, but I'm just going to be reading 4 through verse 7. Romans 7, 4 through 7. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who is raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it, and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living by the Spirit. Okay, this passage of Scripture, and continuing on, if you were to continue it, which I hope you will, continue reading on, it gives the reason why this is called an inferior covenant. It gives the reason why. Part of it was because of our sinful nature. Our sinful nature, the law aroused those evil desires as a result because of our sinful nature. You know, it's kind of like this, you know, your child has no idea there's cookies in the cookie jar, but if you say you cannot have a cookie out of the cookie jar, whoa, what's the thing that they want to do? You know, if you hadn't said that, but that arouses that. Ooh, I'm going to disobey because I like cookies. I'm going to eat a cookie. I'm going to take a cookie. And so, you know, that the law arouses those desires to do wrong against the law. Okay, so because of our sinful nature, the law aroused evil desires. Now we serve God, not in the old way of obeying the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. How very, very interesting. And then in verse 7, it says that the law showed me my sin. So again, the significant purpose of the law was to reveal man's sin, but the law could not save us because of our own sinful nature. It wasn't the fault of the law, it was the fault of us. Our own sinful nature, the desires were aroused by the law. We could not keep the law, so we can't be saved by keeping and observing the law. But it says we're not going to do it that way. We're going to die to the law so that we can be raised up with Christ. And as it says, we'll live a new way of living in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So, now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save you because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Okay, so here's the notes out of that. The power of the Spirit has freed us from the power of sin and death. So there's something more than, okay, obey the law, obey the law. I'm going to try really hard, try really hard to not disobey, to obey the law. I'm going to try really, really, really hard. It says the power of the Spirit has freed you from the power of sin and death. There's something that's given to us that's enabling us to overcome that sinful nature. Okay, what the law of Moses could not do because it didn't have the power, what the law of Moses could not do, God did by sending Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. So you can see, again, the inferiority of a set of commandments to make us right with God. What the law couldn't do because it didn't give us the power, God did through Jesus by offering up Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins. And here comes this phrase that you've heard me share this before, but I think it's so significant. It says, do this and live, the law commands, but gave me neither feet nor hands. Another word, or a better word, the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So you see the significance of that. The law says, behave, and you'll be okay with God. But it didn't give me the power to do it. But when the gospel came, faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God enables us, gives us power to overcome. And so it says, hey, fly. And by the way, here's the wings to do it. Here's the way to overcome that sinful nature. Here's the strength, the power enabling you to overcome that so that you can walk in a new way that leads to life rather than a way that leads to death. Okay, so again, kind of a conclusion. I'm giving several conclusions as we go along here. The purpose of the law as given to Israel then was to regulate conduct, to define what sin was, to show the inherent tendency to do evil, to awaken the sense of the need for God's grace or the need for a Savior. Okay, so when Israel got the law, they found out right away they couldn't keep it. The very first command of God was, no other gods before me, and that's the very first one they broke after they had said, we'll do everything that God commands us to do. They didn't have the power. They had the nature of sin enticing them to actually disobey the law. So they didn't have the power. What the law could not do, God did through Jesus. But it regulated their conduct. It defined what sin was. It showed their tendency to do evil. And it awakened them to a need that they had. The purpose of the law, remember, was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law says, you're never going to make it. You're a slimy dude. You're full of evil. You can't obey. Even if you want to, you can't do it. You don't have the power to do it. And so you need a Savior. You need someone who can intervene for you. That was the purpose of the law. Okay, so now we're going to do a contrast of the new contrast to the old. Remember what I shared with you last week from Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, you have not come to Sinai. This is talking about believers now. We're just talking about those who put their faith in Jesus. You have not come to Sinai, but you've come to Zion, to the city of God, the heavenly city. And it says, in that it says, you have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people. Now I'll have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says through verse 18, but I'm just going to read through verse 11. I tell you, this was a hard message to put down in, like I said, without doing a series on it. And maybe that'll come another day. I tell you that almost every time I teach a series. Oh, there's a series in this series, but such as it is. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 6. He has enabled us to be ministers of this new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. The old way, with laws etched in stone, led to death, though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face, for his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way, now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? If the old way, which brings condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new way, which makes us right with God? In fact, the first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. So if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? Okay, so I'm just going to stop there and I'll give you these notes here. A new covenant, again, not of written laws, but of the Spirit. And the written laws, it actually refers even to the Ten Commandments as were etched in stone, as it describes there. Okay, but there is a definite contrast or comparison between these two covenants, the old versus the new. In the old, it was written laws. In the new, it's of the Spirit. The old led to death. The new brings life. The old came with a fading glory, so that says even, you know, Moses veiled his face so that they would not see the glory fading away. But the new covenant comes with a surpassing glory, one that increases, if you were to read on down through there, glory to glory. And that goes back to my series on God having a completion project in us where he brings us closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ. We are being made, we are being changed from glory to glory and increasing and surpassing glory. The old brought condemnation, but the new covenant made us right with God. The old was replaced with the new way, but the new way remains forever. Okay, so now we've been talking about the old versus the new and how Jesus was very plain to say that I'm not abolishing the old. What I'm doing is I'm fulfilling it. Let's look at some examples of walking in the fulfillment of the law. And we need to understand that it looks different than walking as under the law. And again, unless one was to rightly divide the Word of God or accurately handle the Word of God, you might look at what was written in the Old Testament and say, are we really being obedient to God? And there are some that really establish definitives in their practice of faith by going back to the Old Covenant and saying, we need to do this because it says so in God's Word. And so we need to be able to rightly divide the Word of God so that we don't get confused in that way. Because walking in the fulfillment of the law does look different than walking as under the law. And I'm going to give you three examples of that briefly here this morning. It says it is to walk with the Spirit rather than a suppression of the flesh. Remember, the obedience to the law is a suppression of that sinful nature. You're telling your sinful nature, don't sin, don't sin, don't disobey the law. That is the, and it wasn't successful because the law didn't have the power to enable us to say no. So it's a walk with the Spirit rather than a suppression of the flesh. There's a significant difference there. It describes it as this new covenant is the law written on our minds and our hearts. Okay, which, to me, my understanding of that is that we have a conscience that is prompted by the indwelling Spirit of God. It's more than just reading laws and trying to obey them. reading a set of rules and trying to obey them. You have a Spirit of God on the inside of you that enables you to have a conscience knowing what's right and wrong, and there is power in that to choose right over wrong. The Spirit of God dwelling in you enables you to do that. And the law is written on our minds. And so it says even the Gentiles will do instinctively what the Word of God is, what the law says, because it's written in their minds and in their hearts. They weren't given the law, but they do instinctively. That's because there is an indwelling Spirit of God that enables them to have a conscience. Okay, Matthew, this is where we're going to go with the law versus walking under the new covenant. Matthew 22, 36 through 40, Jesus was confronted by a teacher about what's the most important commandment. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." Okay, so we're going to see a contrast. We're going to see a comparison here. Under the law, they were given commands of behavior. Thou shalt not. Okay, that was under the law. In the fulfillment, or walking in the fulfillment of the law, you're not sitting there going over a set of rules of what should I not do to my neighbor. Okay, well, I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to commit adultery with his wife. I'm not going to covet his, you know, all of that was the law of restricted behavior. This is what I'm not going to do. But love is totally different. If you are motivated by love, you're not going to do any of those things. Love, we'll see, is defined here in just a little bit. But Romans chapter 13 and 8 through 10 is the definitive scripture of how the law is concluded in this, or the law is fulfilled in this love others as yourself, or fulfilling this. I gotta stop talking. I talk at the same time I'm looking up scripture, and I can't do either one very good. Okay, so Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. I'll just read it. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. Okay, so instead of walking under a restricted behavior, what we're instructed to do is walk in love. Love one another. It says that love is the fulfillment of the law. And then it goes on to say all the commands are summed up on love your neighbor as yourself. And if you want to look at it this way, even the Ten Commandments, the first four were love the Lord your God. When it says, you know other God before me, don't make grave images, not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath, keep holy. These are all an expression of love the Lord your God. The second set, or the five to ten, were love your neighbor as yourself. Honor your father, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Those are all summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said this fulfills the whole law. Okay, love is a much higher law than thou shalt not. Again, as we talked about, if your motivation is love, you're not going to steal from your neighbor. You're not going to do evil or the wicked of people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limits to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. If I've been married by you, raise your hand. Yeah, okay. So, Horacio, you guys kind of, we did that. You're included there, too. My next question is, do you remember this? My next question is, are you doing this? But that's for all of us, really. This is for all of us. Are we loving not only our spouse? I mean, that's, you know, obviously the direction to give that. But are we loving others with the same kind of defined love as it's described here? Okay, so there's a difference in being under the law versus walking in the fulfillment of the law, which is walking in love. Okay, so now we're going to go to another direction. How about under the law, there were dietary laws. Now, if you were, bless the Lord, we believe in the scripture, it's the word of God, and so when we read through this Old Testament, we see there's a whole lot of things we're not supposed to be eating. Well, really? Okay, why was that given to them? What was it about that? Under the law, there were definitely dietary laws, and we can see that. They were to eat no unclean thing, as was described by God. But then in the New Testament, we see some things that are a little bit different than that, or the fulfillment of the law. There were actually food freedoms. In this way, we see it in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. I'm just going to give you that reference, but these are the things that Jesus said in that. He said, food doesn't defile you. And in saying that, that's what it actually says in the scripture, he declared every kind of food acceptable in God's eyes. Jesus went on to say, it's what comes out of the heart. He said, food, it just goes into your stomach. And into your stomach? New word. Sorry. Into your stomach or your tummy. Your stomach. And it goes out into the sewer, it says as in New Living Translation. So that doesn't hurt a man. What hurts a man is what comes out of his heart. That's what defiles a man, the sin that comes out of his heart. That defiles a man. So, but it says he declared every kind of food acceptable in God's eyes. Some other passages, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 20. This is where Peter was in a trance and he had this vision. Three times he saw this blanket coming down from heaven with animals in it that were considered unclean to eat. And the Lord said, take and eat. You know, this was a vision from God. The Lord said, take and eat. And Peter said this. He says, I've never eaten anything our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean. See, there were Jewish laws that declared foods, certain kinds of foods and certain kind of animals as unclean. He says, I've never eaten any of them. And then the Lord responds to that and says, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. Now, there was a bigger message in this, and if you read on through this chapter, you'll see he was calling Peter to the household of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and what the true message in this was, God was saying, I have cleansed the Gentiles. No longer consider them to be unclean. And Peter says that not only in verse 34, where I said, you know, I see very clearly God shows no favoritism. That's what Peter said as he was in the household of Cornelius then. But also in verse 29, it says, God has shown me no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. But the message that God used for Peter to get that was that these unclean things have been called clean now by God. Okay, so there is a difference. We also see that in 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. This is talking about in the last days. It says, they will say it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods. But God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. For we know it is made acceptable by the word of God in prayer. You know, that's why you pray over your food. You know, it's made acceptable that way. Even if it was in the past considered an unclean thing, you know, like pork for Jewish people was considered unclean. They were not to eat pork. It was an unclean animal. But with this not doing away with the law, but walking in the fulfillment of the law, God has said it's clean. Pray over it. Okay, receive it with thanksgiving. Okay, I'm just giving you a few details here about the difference between under the law and walking in the fulfillment of the law. One of the things you may have noted when we were talking about the Ten Commandments was specifically the fourth one said, remember the seventh day is the Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay, so there was a definite law given to Israel about the seventh day as a Sabbath. Under the law, there was a seventh day Sabbath rest. But under the fulfillment of the law, and by the way, that law was, if it was broken, it was under the penalty of death. Okay? So we need to understand that and see how significant that was. And if people say we need to keep that law, well, then are you also saying we need to kill those who break it? Put them to death. That was the penalty of breaking that Sabbath law. Okay? But I see that there's more to it in the fulfillment. It's not doing away with that. And there is, I want to say this, I want to be perfectly clear, there is nothing wrong with observing a seventh-day Sabbath rest. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the fulfillment of the law, it is more than just that day given as unto the Lord. There's more than a seventh day of observing rest from work as commanded in the law. But in addition to that, it is a lifestyle of faith and resting from our works our works to be made right with God. I hope I stated that understandably. In other words, when we rest from our works, we are then walking, our works that we would otherwise attempt to do to be right with God, when we rest from those things, finally say, you know what, I can't do it. I need a Savior. I need someone to forgive my sin. I can't work my way to heaven. When we rest from those works, then we are observing the fulfillment of the seventh-day Sabbath, the purpose of it given to lead us to Christ. Okay? A couple other verses along that lines. In Luke chapter 6, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus and his disciples of doing that which is unlawful. What they were doing is they were picking grain on the Sabbath. And by Old Testament, Old Covenant standards, that would have been unlawful. Remember Israel in the wilderness with trying to get manna on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. That was unlawful, okay? So, they were picking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes reference to, he says, do you remember David and his men eating the consecrated bread that was only for the priests? In one respect, they were doing what was unlawful. But they were doing it in faith. They had faith. They had come to faith. And so they were actually walking in a fulfillment of that law rather than breaking that law. Jesus went ahead and he healed on the Sabbath, which made these guys totally upset. Why would he do such a thing on the Sabbath? It was unlawful in their perspective. But he was walking in the fulfillment of the law, not abolishing the law, but walking in the fulfillment of the law. Okay, and then he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, now in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, I've got that printed out on your sheets. It makes gives regard to the Sabbath. This translation uses the word special in verse 9. So there is a special rest. Most translations use the word Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath rest, or there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors just as God did after creating the world. So let us do our best to enter that rest, but if we disobey God as the people of Israel did, we will fall. Okay, so again, there's more to this than just a day of observance. There is a lifestyle where we have stopped our works. We have stopped our labors for being made right with God. Instead, we have received Jesus' forgiveness and his finished work on the cross. And so we are at rest now. We have entered into that rest. But again, when it talks about warnings, these things about Israel have been written as examples and warnings. It says they didn't enter that rest. We'll look at that next week. We'll get there. We're coming up to the promised land. It says they didn't enter because of their unbelief. And so let's not do the same thing. Let us not enter, double negative there, because of our unbelief. Okay, so we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 8 for the conclusion of this message and the contrast between the old and the new. And although I'm not done yet, I would say I've done pretty good for getting a series of teaching in 45 minutes or so. Hebrews 8. Do you guys actually have time on the DVD recorder there? Do you know exactly how many minutes I've gone? How many is it? Oh, you'd have to look it up. 45 and 12? Okay, within an hour, I'll okay, Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. Okay, so difference between the new and the old. And here's some conclusive remarks regarding that. Complete forgiveness of sins of the repentant is part of this new covenant. Not just the covering over, not just blood of an innocent animal atoning or covering over the sin of one, but complete forgiveness of sins. In this new covenant, we are made to be children of God. We're made to be God's children. It gives us a new heart and nature so we can spontaneously love and obey God. We receive the Spirit of God that changes us. We are born again by the Spirit of God. We receive a new nature, something that never existed before, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The old is gone, the new has come. It brings us into intimate personal relationship with Jesus and Father God, and also provides a greater experience with the indwelling and infilling Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter took note of in the household of Cornelius. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God fell on them. They started speaking with other tongues and prophesying. And Peter says, "You know what? What keeps them from being baptized? They might as well be baptized. They've got the gift that we got." That came as a result of their renewal in Christ Jesus and being made new. Even among the Gentiles, this covenant was established and made so that the old was, again, it was not abolished, but it was fulfilled. Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law," not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. As we go into our reflection time, I've kind of been bringing this up on a weekly basis in a variety of ways, talking about, out of the kingdom of darkness, delivered out of that kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But I want to ask these questions today. Entrance into the believer's promised land is by way of the new covenant, whereby we are made right with God by grace through faith, not of works. Have you made entrance into the promised land, or are you trying to be okay with God by your behavior? And really, your answer to the next question would identify your answer to the first. How would you complete this statement? When I die, I believe I will go to heaven because... Now, many people are caught in the trap of even, ignorantly referring to an old covenant whereby they look at their works and they compare, would I be okay with God? Yeah, okay, I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't, and they're looking at the law and how they have walked as under the law, but the reality of it is we are all liars, we are all thieves, we are all adulterers, we are all these things because of the nature of sin within us. We can't be saved by trying to do good, trying to be good. The only way we can be saved is to give up and say, you know what, I can't keep the law. I can't be good enough for God. The only way I can receive salvation is by being forgiven. And God has provided that through Jesus Christ paying the price for my sin by his death on the cross and his shed blood. So this morning, if there's been any confusion in your mind or your heart as far as how you would answer that question when I get to heaven, you know, will God embrace me? Will he accept me? What would the basis of that be? I trust that after this message, you would have the understanding to know that the only way that you can be saved is by faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. It's not by you behaving good enough. You can't do it. Let's pray. Lord, my request is that these words would not simply